I just love being up here preaching the Word of God. You guys probably say, you say that every week and we get tired of hearing it, but it's just a joy to be up here, and I praise the Lord that I get to do it. Thank you again for allowing me to come back week after week and do this. And this week I'd like to start off just a brief little story, something I wanted to share with you from my week. This week I overheard a brief exchange between two people in the parking lot, one of our local grocery stores. Maybe you've heard this kind of encounter before. A couple of middle-aged guys standing by their vehicles, obviously they knew each other. And I heard one shout to the other, "How are you doing?" And as you do, I heard the other guy shout back, "Keep your voice down, the preacher's here. We don't want this to end up in the sermon." No. He's like the Woody Allen of preachers, you know. I'm joking with you. The first guy shouted to the other guy, "How you doing?" The other shouted back, "Pretty good." And you know, I kind of smiled when I heard that response. Pretty good. It got me thinking. You know, we hear, we respond with this often to others that we're pretty good, don't we? Sometimes offhandedly. Pretty good, we say about ourselves to others. I'm pretty good. Now, just because I was curious and I'm a little weird, after thinking about this a little while, I decided to go out to Google. I wanted to learn a little more about the usage of this expression, pretty good. I didn't come up with much in the five minutes I spent on this. But if you think that this sounds like a complete waste of internet time, just remember, anything can be sermon research. The best information I received from Google regarding the modern usage of this expression, pretty good, actually came from a discussion forum on the English language, something real generic. But the general consensus of this forum was that the expression, pretty good, equals, quote, "things are going well to an imprecise degree. Life isn't spectacular, but I'm not down in the doldrums either. I'm just pretty good." And often we respond in conversation, we say this, we say we're pretty good because we're exchanging pleasantries with each other. I mean, we're trying to kick off what we might call a surface conversation. I know this. You know, I mean, when we greet each other in the parking lot, when we're outside the grocery store, and, you know, you ask me, for example, how I'm doing, just to be friendly, just to reach out and say hello. I mean, if you say, "How are you doing?" What am I going to say? Have I told you about my ingrown toenail? You know, I might say that back to you, but most people probably wouldn't. So this response of pretty good does serve a purpose. It's kind of a formality, right? And that's why we say it, and that's why we respond with it. But interestingly enough, after thinking about it, I think this response can also be an indicator of something deeper. Something deeper. In the information technology world, I'm told there's actually a now dated software encryption or privacy program called PGP, or Pretty Good Privacy. I just love the name of that, Pretty Good Privacy. Traditionally, my understanding is PGP is not the best of what's around when it comes to what computer nerds call cryptography, but PGP does what it's supposed to do. It's just pretty good. And we take the idea a step further, though, this morning. Isn't this sometimes the attitude we find ourselves embracing in life? Think about it. We're just, we're pretty good. You're going to be hearing me say that in your sleep, aren't you? We're just kind of keeping on, aren't we? We just kind of get settled into our routine. We kind of just get going through the motions. But do you realize that if a person were to say over and over about their circumstances that they were just, quote, pretty good, after a while it actually starts sounding pretty bad? Think about it. How you doing? Pretty good. How's the wife and kids? Pretty good. How's work going? Pretty good. How are those Twinkies? Oh, pretty good. Talk about exciting, right? Well, this morning I'm not trying to pick on people in public that they're pretty good. As an aside, my favorite response to the expression was that of the older gentleman who worked in internal mail delivery at the hospital for which I was also employed for 10 years. We called these guys couriers. He was a courier. And one day, George the courier walked into the shipping at materials department and said to me, "Well, how are you today, Josh?" And I said, "Oh, pretty good." Without missing a beat, George replied, "Well, I'm not pretty, but I sure try to be good." Love that. Love that. I made it a goal in my life to respond accordingly every chance I get. You do the same. Go thou and do likewise. But the point of all this pretty good talk, you're probably ready for me to move on, is this. If we're not careful, I think we as Christians, I think we also can be just, quote, pretty good when it comes to spiritual matters. I think we can also be just as apathetic, just settled into our routine, just as frequently going through some motions, some external motions of Christianity. And then to make matters worse, we actually boast about being pretty good. To try to justify the times we're actually being pretty bad. I mean, and here's what I mean. Just think about it. We do bad things, right? I mean, we do bad things. As Christians, for the most part, though, wouldn't you agree? I mean, we're pretty good. We're pretty good. Isn't that what we think about ourselves sometimes? I mean, I know I messed up this morning. I know I messed up yesterday, last week, but I'm still pretty good. Now, I know I've turned this phrase askew a bit, but do you see what the devil sometimes convinces us to do? As Christians, we openly, honestly, unapologetically will take a catchphrase that basically means things are sufficient, and we use it to celebrate mediocrity within the kingdom of God. That's right, I'm pretty good. Then we revel in it. We even get self-righteous about it. I mean, after all, compared to some other people out there who aren't Christians, who don't even come to church, who don't even believe in God, well, we're pretty good people. And you know what? We're proud of being pretty good people, aren't we? We're here on Sunday mornings. We put some money in the offering plate. We say our prayers before we eat a meal. We help out in the kitchen or some other church ministry. And then we leave the church building and we go back out into the world of all those non-Christians surrounding us, where we proceed to act just as sinfully as they do. But that's okay, we tell ourselves. We're still pretty good. I mean, sure, we lose our temper and sinful anger. We tell little white lies or half-truths to one another. We manipulate or neglect one another. We gossip about each other. We look too long at our neighbor's wife or somebody on TV or social media. We exasperate our children and grandchildren. We dishonor our parents. We get jealous over a piece of equipment or a house or a toy somebody has. But hey, we're Christians. We're still pretty good. We just do bad things. But we're pretty good. Maybe I'm off base with this train of thought. I'm not trying to judge anybody's hearts. I'm not trying to this morning. But I can speak for myself as a believer. I can speak for myself when I say I've justified the sin in my life by saying, well, I'm pretty good. Well, I go through the motions of Christianity. It's as if Jesus died upon the hill of Calvary so I could live my life however I want. But here's the rub. Before Jesus set foot upon that hill of Calvary, Jesus stood upon another hill and delivered what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon never tells us how we're pretty good with God just because as Christians we've seen some light in the darkness. On the contrary, the Sermon on the Mount tells us how much is expected of us after we begin following the Son. And Jesus says this in Matthew 5. Turn there with me. It's on the overhead. Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Again, I'll be in the English Standard Version. Read with me here what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow. So in light of what Jesus is saying here, how can we assume, brothers and sisters, we can get to heaven by just being pretty good? How can we justify our continued sins today under a just God? How can we think, well, I know I do things I shouldn't. In fact, I'm thinking about some of those things right now, and I can't wait to get out of here so I can go do some of them. But anyway, I'm pretty good overall. Because if I'm reading the words of Jesus correctly, from the sound of this text, it sounds like pretty good for us isn't good at all. It sounds like we better follow God, God's law, as best as we can, right? I know we like to think as Christians that we're somehow off the hook from following God's law. I mean, didn't Jesus do away with all that Old Testament stuff? But Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish, I've come to fulfill them." This word Jesus uses in the original language for abolish, it has some force behind it. Literally, it's used elsewhere in the book of Matthew to describe the demolishing of a temple. So Jesus is saying to his followers, he's saying 2,000 years ago, as well as he's saying today, get serving. Because I'm not abolishing, I'm not demolishing, I'm not destroying the doing part of the journey here. My coming to dwell, to do what I am doing, what I'm about to do for the people of God, isn't so they can get out of doing all the things that they should be doing. Jesus says, my presence here doesn't negate what God has told you to do as his people. It's to fulfill these things. Big difference. Big difference. This word fulfill, which Jesus uses in Matthew 5:17 to refer to the books of the Old Testament does not mean to bring to an end. Does not mean they don't exist anymore. Jesus isn't saying, okay, Christ followers, go ahead, open your Bibles and rip out the book of Leviticus. Rather, by fulfill, Jesus is saying complete. To complete. One commentator writes, concerning the Old Testament, we could say that Jesus filled it up. Filled it full of meaning. You know, whether we're reading the passages that talk about a coming of the Messiah in the Psalms, or we're reading the prophet Isaiah. So what we must remember as followers of Jesus, as the New Testament church, the very purpose of all these books, all the action and the history and the commandments given in the law in the Old Testament stood one purpose, to be the timeline and the direction God would establish by which he would come to dwell among us. Wow. And by following Jesus, God's people can meet the requirements which they once failed to meet by keeping the Mosaic Law. Because he's fulfilled them. You know, it's funny. Maybe you've heard people say things like this. I come across atheists or Bible skeptics that will say things like, well, why don't Christians avoid eating shellfish? You know, it's in their Bible. They conveniently ignore all these culinary rules which pop up about four books into the Bible. Go out and read some of the hyper-atheist stuff. You'll run across these kinds of complaints. They'll say things, you know, like, well, that Josh Rude, when is he ever going to give up bacon? Leviticus 11:7. And to that I would say, over my dead body, but I'd hate for that one to come true. I gave up pop. I suppose bacon's next someday. Maybe. But when Jesus says he's fulfilling the law, it means he's neither advocating his followers to continue adhering to these books using a traditional Jewish approach, nor is he telling us to forget about them. He's not saying either of these extremes. Because the spirit of the law post-Jesus remains for God's people, just as it was before the incarnation. We may not be obligated to follow 600 individual commandments, but the lawgiver himself. It's interesting, you might make a note of Galatians 6:2. Galatians 6:2 even makes reference, even talks about the law of Christ. Actually says it in there in the language. But for some reason, we Christians too often think we're no longer obligated. We see this around us. We think we can get away with saying we follow Jesus, but continuing to do exactly as we please with our lives. The theme this morning, we've been talking about it through the course of this series, be holy. These two words, be holy. This is the calling. Be holy. They beckon us. They're still expected of God's people today, just as they were thousands of years ago, from Moses through Jesus to today. So may we never assume that less is expected than God ever expected of his people. The story is told by one author of a young man who was, quote, tired of his parents' rules. Tired of his parents' rules about curfews, taking care of himself, you know, taking a shower. That's a drag, taking a shower. Chores around the house, things I don't want to do. This boy, you know, 16 or so maybe, just thought, what dumb parents I have. They don't know anything about life. Have you ever known anybody like that? Story continues. Finally, one day, the young man said this, I've got it. I can't wait until I'm old enough to get out of my parents' place so that I can join the Marines. We might laugh at this train of thought, but in many ways, my friends, God's people going from Old Testament covenant to the New Testament, from the books of Moses to the books about Jesus, from Old Covenant to covenants fulfilled in Christ, isn't too far a stretch from leaving your parents to join the Marines. The food is possibly better. We're back to bacon. But as one author continues, over the course of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, quote, actually fills up and even intensifies the meaning of the Old Testament laws. So just because Christians are free from following the letter of the Old Testament law doesn't make us free from any law. Jesus has expectations on his people. Be holy. His expectations may even be a little tougher for us to be on board with. As we continue through the Sermon on the Mount, we see this. Not easy. Do we think we're still doing pretty good? How are we doing keeping his commands? Well, it's not easy to do the things Jesus tells us to do, but they're what Jesus commands of us. I've got to be honest with you, as we look at this verse 19, Matthew 5, verse 19. I don't know about you, but for me, Matthew 5, 19 is a verse that awes. It humbles me just a little bit. In fact, the progression in the thought process Jesus uses here, it's downright terrifying to my ears. Read this with me again. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I got to say, to my ears, this kind of sounds like the proverbial marine level stuff, you know. I mean, Jesus isn't exactly talking about shellfish here. And he isn't. He doesn't say whoever relaxes one of the least of those commandments in verse 19. He says whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. What I'm telling you right now, this sermon from this mount, Jesus says nowhere in Matthew 5, once you're a baptized believer of mine, however y'all want to live up to you. Have fun, see you in heaven. Jesus, over the course of his sermon, and we've been talking about this over the last few weeks, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12, the Beatitudes. He's gone through these. He's also explained to his followers how to be salt and light in the world in verses 14 to 16. And now Jesus says, listen, if you do these things, I'm telling you, you teach these things to others, these things that I'm preaching on today. Jesus says, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But if you don't do, if you don't teach these things, you'll be nothing. And he goes one step further. He goes one step further. Verse 20, look at verse 20 again with me. By the way, not only will you be nothing, but you, quote, will never enter the kingdom of heaven at all. In this military-like call for Christ followers to pursue holiness, Jesus references two of the most supposedly religious people around at the time to make his point. Jesus brings up scribes and Pharisees. And then he says to the disciples, you got to surpass their religiosity, their righteousness to make it into the kingdom. And why is that? Why does Jesus bring these guys up? Well, it's because those scribes and those Pharisees, they thought they were pretty good too. They thought they were pretty good. Let's talk about the scribes briefly. The scribes from ancient times, according to one Bible dictionary, they were often secretaries of state. And by that, I don't mean they were the place in Michigan that every other state refers to as the Department of Motor Vehicles. I got to be honest with you, I'm still as a Hoosier confused by that. You know, I mean, think about this. I need my license renewed. It's my birthday. Where do I go in the middle of the mitten to keep legal? Not the DMV, the Secretary of State. Because, you know, that name makes sense. This wasn't the time or the place for that, was it? But the scribes were often secretaries of state, which meant they acted to prepare and issue decrees, often in service to the king. Now, there were also these Levitical scribes. These were the guys Jesus was most likely referencing in Matthew 5:20. We can find them in Scripture. You can find one of them referenced in Jeremiah 36:4, Baruch, son of Neriah, who actually took down the words of Jeremiah as he was dictating. He was a Levitical scribe. The best known scribe in the Old Testament, we probably know, was Ezra. Ezra was a writer. He was likely a copyist. This was a major part of the trade. He was also a priest. During this period between the Old and the New Testaments, the scribes actually became well-known religious leaders. They were learned men because they'd studied the law. They were well-versed in it to transcribe it. Actually, as one commentator points out, we probably even have scribes to thank for preserving the Old Testament portion of our Bibles. So why was Jesus being so harsh on these guys in Matthew 5:20? Well, not only because they thought they were pretty good, but they thought their interpretations of God's law were pretty good too. In fact, to paraphrase one commentary, the regulations and the traditions of the scribes became more important to them than the ancient writings themselves. And that's a bad place to be. That's a bad place to be. I got to thinking about it. You know, it would be like if Eugene Peterson, who worked on The Message. You know The Message, the Bible paraphrase? It would be like if Eugene Peterson began adding commentary to The Message, telling you how to apply it to mealtime, when you went out in public, when you brushed your teeth, whatever. And then he subsequently declared his commentary the work of Almighty God. That sounds ridiculous, but it's what was happening with the religious scribes and places of authority at the time of Christ. Their traditions overwhelmed God's decrees. So even though the scribes set out to preserve Scripture, ironically, they kind of ended up doing the opposite. Mark 7:13. The scribes, as has been written, were also professionals at spelling out the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit behind it. Now, let's discuss the Pharisees briefly as well. We pick on the Pharisees a lot, but let's just do it again briefly today. Many of us know these were the guys who really believed their religious performance, their being the cream of the spiritual crop of the day, made them pretty good with God. These are the guys. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives. They practiced their Judaism so perfectly, so well calculated. They had all the outward appearance, but they ran short on the inward conviction. And Jesus knew this, and so Jesus had his strongest rebukes, his harshest condemnation throughout the Gospels against these guys. Matthew 23:13. Because they stood for religion, for rules and regulations wholeheartedly, but not for following God. Along with the scribes, they too equated their interpretations of Scripture with the words of God themselves. And so the point Jesus makes here, Matthew 5:20, again, all too clear. If you're a follower, he says, you cannot just be pretty good at it. You can't just be pretty good at it. The scribes and the Pharisees, they sure thought they were pretty good at religion, but they didn't follow God at all. And you know, this had some shock value for Jesus to point this out and to make this point and to say it. To say this about the scribes and the Pharisees at the time. These guys were considered the most righteous people around. The ones that knew and studied the words of God, had high places in the religious courts. They weren't even worthy of the kingdom of heaven. Shocking. It's really no wonder our Lord ticked these guys off so much. They were always present for corporate worship every Sabbath. They brought their offerings before God as was requested. They prayed as prescribed, as they should do, as they ought to do. They fulfilled their religious obligations around the temple, wherever. Sound familiar? But like the Wizard of Oz tells the Scarecrow, the Tin Man, Cowardly Lion, near the end of the classic film, there's something, my friend, you haven't got. Not a brain, a heart, or courage. This was holiness. Interestingly enough, even though this word Pharisee even meant separated, like the word holy, the Pharisee's separation was one not of God's righteousness, but of self-righteousness. It's a bad place to be. So friends, we've got to do a lot better than they did. We've got to be holy. We've got to be holy. And so we face this choice. We face this choice within the kingdom. We face it every day. Are we going to just be pretty good, or are we going to be holy? Are we going to be scribes and Pharisees, or are we going to be Christ's church? Comes down to the little things, brothers and sisters. When it comes to our meeting together, how often we meet together, why we meet together. Are we going through the motions? Is it going to be the bare minimum? Is it going to be Sunday morning? We check all the boxes. We make sure we cover all the usual formalities. Or are we actually going to love and serve God by loving and serving each other? Now, are we going to be pretty good, or are we going to be holy? When it comes to our time of giving our tithes and our offerings, how much, how often we give, are we just going to begrudgingly drop a few dollars into the collection plate week after week? Check the box. Or are we going to actually give back to God as He's given to us as an act of worship? What about in the other ways we give back to God? Pretty good or holy? In the use of our talents, in the time we commit to Him. There are real world implications for this stuff. You know, it comes to going out and witnessing about the one we follow, about Jesus Christ. We talked about this last week when the opportunity presents itself. For us to share Jesus with others, will we take that call seriously? Will we make the plunge to evangelize? Will we have the courage, friends, to quit hiding who we really are as Christians in front of non-Christians, to stop downplaying our faith as we do, or to give up our self-righteousness, which is the other direction we tend to take? Will we actually be righteous before an unrighteous world, seeking holiness before an unholy people, pursuing Christ in all of our words and deeds so that others will see and believe, yes, there actually is a kingdom called heaven. And you know, it's for a different kind of people, a different kind of people, not for the apathetic and arrogant, not for the settlers in sin, not for those who celebrate mediocrity in the face of mercy, but for those who bow at the throne of the King of Kings and believe with all they are that He's the Lord and God of this universe and the very best of what's around, because He's made all of everything that's around. Will we quit going our own way and start pointing the world His way? Will we be done with just being pretty good in a world that's going to the worst place imaginable? Can we stop playing scribe and Pharisee and start pursuing holiness? This morning, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, the latter. I urge you. I preach to you this morning just as Jesus has preached to us 2,000 years ago from His Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your Word. Your Word which speaks to us in mighty ways, Lord. I thank You for the parts of Your Word that don't fall easy on our ears, Lord. I thank You for the challenge You give to us. In Your love, Lord, You beckon us toward You. You call us to be something greater than what we are, than who we are. You call us, Lord, to look at You, to call You God, to call You our King, our Lord, the one in which we follow in all that we do. Lord, I pray this morning for Your forgiveness, for our failing to strive for holiness in all of our ways. And Lord, I ask that in your love, you would continue to stir our hearts in this world, to show this world that you've called a different kind of people. Not a better people, but a different kind of people. You've called a holy people, for you are holy. Lord, we know that the temptation in the church, the stumbling block of the devil, is to get us complacent, to get us lazy, to get us full of apathy in what we do. Lord, we know the temptation is to make the church a social club or a place other than what you've intended it to be. And Lord, we know that out of all the people that your word tends to be harshest on, it's the religious. So Lord, I pray that you would take us out of that. You would take us out of religious mode and draw us closer to holiness. Draw us closer to you. Help us remember why Jesus has gone to the cross, why you have made this sacrifice. And help us to make that sacrifice in everything we do. Lord, above all, I praise you for keeping us under your mercy. It is in the name of Jesus I pray these things, amen. Now, this is one of these scriptures you open your Bible when you start preparing for the week, and you get to, and you say, Lord, I don't want to preach this. you say, Lord, this is very difficult for me. I'm very convicted with this one, and it's one of those things that you find yourself again having to surrender to even get to the point where you can think about surrender. No matter who we are, no matter how we serve God, you know, whether we preach, whether we serve in the kitchen, no matter what we do to serve, there's a temptation to be like the world and go about things the way the world does it. And then there's the way Jesus has shown us to do all of these things. And if you've never made a decision for Jesus, if you've never come forward and been immersed in him and begun your journey to holiness, we'd like to invite you to come forward and do that this morning. Begin that wonderful relationship, unlike any other relationship on this planet, that will transform and transcend everything else in your life if you let it. We invite you to do that as we ask Brother Gerald to come forward and receive at this time. And we sing this song, Sanctuary, that pretty much says it all. No matter what happens in life, no matter where you go, don't forget there's a sanctuary. Sanctuary, and it's eternal. Would you please stand as we sing our invitation song this morning?